Luke chapter 20, at verse 20. And of course, this is really connected to what we talked about last time, especially the parable there that Jesus told. So we may just kind of run through briefly and then go on chapter 20. And I've read this so many times, really never realized how significant and important it is, but it's really an important section of Scripture for us to consider as well. So I guess we're probably at 8:30, so we can go ahead and bow our heads and begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your grace, your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you so loved us that you sent your Son into the world to fulfill all righteousness in our place and then bear the punishment for our sins, that we might have mercy and forgiveness through faith in his name. We pray your blessing, your guidance today as we read and study your word, in Jesus' name, amen. And if you remember last time, he is questioned about his authority because he had, you know, this is the week of his crucifixion. He had come into Jerusalem probably on Sunday. He returns to the temple on Monday. He cleanses the temple. He's in the temple each day teaching the people because, you know, it's just the feast of Passover and unleavened bread is coming. So the city is packed with people from all over. And Jesus is using that opportunity to teach the people. And they're glad to hear him because they'd heard about his miracles and heard about his teaching. And so the people were happily hearing and learning from Jesus. But that upset the religious leaders of the Jews, because instead of, you know, the focus being on them and what they were doing, the focus was shifting to Jesus and people wanting to hear Jesus and maybe have miracles done by Jesus, healing, you know, to be healed of some disease or to hear his message. And there was a lot of speculation as to whether he is the Messiah, because the Old Testament very, very clearly points out that the Messiah would be the son of David. And we saw that even as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, he's hailed, you know, as, you know, the son of David. And when he was at Jericho, the two blind men there, you know, said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us." And so people acknowledge that he was the son of David, which I don't think they were just acknowledging that he was descended from David, but that he was the Messiah. And this upset the Jewish rulers because Jesus was not what they were looking for as the Messiah. And maybe not even what the people were looking for. They were probably looking more for, you know, they've been taught that the Messiah would be a man who would come in and, you know, restore Israel to its free state theocracy, where they were under God and had a ruler over them of their own people. And so they question his authority, you know, because he cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and exchanging money for a profit. And this was, you know, the priests who had control of the temple allowed this and no doubt were profiting from this trade in the temple. And so it really kind of hit them even in their finances. And so they're determined to find some way to get rid of him, and they question his authority. You know, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus asked them a question. Well, what about the baptism of John? Is it from men or is it from God? And they knew that if they said it was from men, the people would be upset because they all believed John was a prophet. But if they said from of God, then Jesus could say, well, why weren't you baptized? Why did you not go out and repent of your sins and be baptized by John? So they said, well, we don't know. And so Jesus didn't tell them by what authority he was doing this, but he did tell them this parable of the man who plants a vineyard, and he goes away, and then he sends his servants to receive fruit at the time when the grapes should be ready. and they mistreat his servants, wound them, cast them out, don't give them any fruit. And, you know, after about the third time, he finally says, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And they said, well, this is the heir. And they cast him out of the city and they kill him. And they realize Jesus, and Jesus is speaking these things in front of all the people. They realize that Jesus was saying this about them. That's why at the end of the, you know, at the end of the parable, they say, you know, certainly not, or may it never be, you know, because they realized he was talking about them. And then he points them to Scripture, which, you know, says, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And it says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And so if they could have, they would have taken him and put him to death at that moment. Probably would have loved to stone him to death, which is, you know, what they did. However, Caesar had taken away that authority to put anybody to death. That had to be handled by the Romans, and so they had to find a way to put him to death. And so that brings us up to verse 20, where it says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So they were trying to find something that Jesus said that they could use against him to turn him over to the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so, and this probably had been a question that they had debated among themselves as well, because to pay taxes to Caesar is to support the occupying army, and they believe that they should be free and serve God. And so in some cases they viewed this as idolatry by to pay taxes to support Caesar. But at the same time, the Sadducees and the high priest and the chief priest, as well as probably much of the Jewish council, were Sadducees and Herodians. There was a party of the Jews called Herodians that supported the rule of Herod, the Herods, who were kings. The Jews really didn't like the Herods, because the Herods were Idumean, which I think is a descendant, I have to look back again, I think they're through the descendants of Esau. And so they're not Jews, and here they are ruling over Jewish people in their land. But there were certain ones who were Herodians, who supported, at least outwardly, supported the rule of the Herods and probably of the Romans as well, because it worked out well for them to do so, because they were profiting, they were able to prosper under this rule, and so the best thing to do was to support it, because if they rebelled against it, they would be limited in what they could do financially, and they would probably, you know, could even be arrested and put to death. But they asked this question, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Which is really one of those catch-22 kind of questions. Mm-hmm. If Jesus says no, well, then they have him for sure, because all they have to do is go to the Roman governor and say, you know, this person says it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. So that would make him a rebel and one who was to be put to death, if this is what he's teaching the people. So he would cause the people not to pay taxes and be in rebellion. If he says they should pay taxes to Caesar, then the people are going to be upset, because they ruled Caesar as a foreign ruler, and could even be considered idolatry. But as we see, Jesus' wisdom here and his understanding are just beyond. He says he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Why are you putting me to the test?" He says to show me a denarius, which is a Roman coin. Denarius is, in the King James, often translated a penny, because in the Old English monetary system, a penny was a small coin worth about a day's wages. Not like the pennies we have today, where if you drop them on the ground, it's really almost not worth bothering to pick it up. It's so worthless. So he says, "Bring me a denarius. And whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And if you think about that answer, what Jesus is saying is, this coin that you use for trading and doing business is a coin of the Roman emperor. You use it, you're using the things that he is providing you, and so give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. But he also says, give to God what is due to God. And that is something that they were neglecting as well. They weren't giving God the honor due his name and serving him wholeheartedly, because they were self-serving. They were, taking advantage of their high position and using it for their own selfish ends. It's kind of interesting here that Jesus, tells us then that they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. However, if you turn a page or two ahead in your Bible to the beginning of Luke 23, look what happened. This is on early Friday morning. After they had arrested Jesus during the night and tried to find charges against him, it says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ," or the Messiah, "a king.'" And so here, even though Jesus did not fall into their trap, they still accused him of that, because they needed something to convince a Roman governor that Jesus was a threat to the Roman Empire and should be put to death. And so they just lied. I suppose a big question regarding this is, how does this apply to us today? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or to our own government? Considering all, especially when you consider all the evil things that our government is endorsing. But the answer is, if we are, God has provided, there's every ruler that is there that is in power, every government that's in power is put there by God. In some cases, it might be as a judgment for people, but they still have the authority from God in order to punish evildoers and to help promote what is good and right. And if we think about the same thing, well, we are using government money and government roads and government services all the time, and so the government is put in place by God. It has a right to tax us, like St. Paul says in Romans 13, that we are to render all to whom tax is due and all to whom honor is due. And so, as Christians, we may be displeased with a lot of things our government does, but if you look at the Roman government, we're still pretty blessed. The Roman government was pretty corrupt and got worse and worse before its fall.
Think about what it would be if we didn't have any government at all.
And that's the option. If the government were gone, we'd have utter chaos. People would be, even now, when the government doesn't do its job, we have, you know, people going and looting stores and burning things, and just if there were no government, you know. And we need to remember how blessed we are, in spite of the wickedness that some of our rulers participate in and even promote. If we didn't have government, you know, we'd probably all be boarded in our house, and, you know, with locked and loaded, ready for somebody to come and try to take our life and take what we have, because there would be no protection. Now, you know, well, it can still happen, but we don't have to worry so much about utter chaos. If you think about, if you go back in Bible history, many of the nations, it was nothing unusual for raiders to come in from other countries and come and kill your family and take all your livestock and all your possessions and be gone before anybody could even know about it. You know, the days before cell phones or even telephones and communications that we have today, you know, the king and his armies wouldn't even know that this raid had taken place for days and weeks afterward. And by then they're long gone. And look what happened to Job. You know, the Sabaeans came and they raided and, you know, took all his flocks and herds. And, you know, at the time of David, when David was off in one place, I forget which group it was that came in, the Amalekites, I think it was, came and took their wives and children, or Lot. The kings of the north came and fought against the kings of the south, and they took captive all the people and all their goods from Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the south, and took Lot and his family as well. They would have been sold as slaves wherever, you know, they were taken. Probably the young women would have been, you know, sold as either sexual slaves or, you know, to be somebody's wife that, you know, they didn't even know, somebody who ever paid the highest price. That's why Abraham had 318 men in his own, among his own servants, that were trained to fight, because he had to defend himself. So we're very blessed to be protected. And with that, since we benefit from it, the government is given the authority to tax us. They don't always do things right. Kind of a funny thing that happened to me. I was told, well, I shouldn't do my own taxes. I need to have an accountant do it. So we started having an accountant do our taxes. And for 3 years, they didn't do the housing allowance right for ministers. And I kept questioning them. And, no, this is right, this is right. Well, this last year I did again, because I said, you're not doing this right. Well, they weren't doing it right. So I had to go back and pay back taxes on, you have to pay self-employment tax on housing allowance, which is 15%. Normally, tax like that would be split between the employer and the person who earns, but on self-employment, you pay the full amount, so it's 15 point some or other percent. So I went back and paid taxes, which was really a blessing that the church gave me the money when they did, because almost all of it, not all of it, but most of it went to the government to pay those back taxes. But I knew it was wrong the way it had been done. So I told them until they finally looked at it. Yes, it was wrong. So I paid the back taxes. Well, so we're all paid up. We're all even. And then I get a check in the mail for $1,800 and some. The IRS says, I overpaid, and I didn't owe that much, and so they sent me a check back. So I called the tax people and tell them. They said, well, just hang on to it, because chances are they will contact you later and want it back.
Really?
So this was back in May or something like that, or maybe the end of April. I think it was May. So I put it in the bank, and Just a couple weeks ago, I got a letter that I owe that $1,800 and some back plus interest. So, and of course, by federal law, they can't waive the interest. Federal law requires interest on money owed. So now I have to pay them now $1,900 and some dollars back because of, you know, their mistake. But again, you know, of course it doesn't do any good to argue with the IRS probably, but on the other hand, I'm benefiting from the services provided by the federal government, the protection they give us from foreign nations, even though I don't agree with a lot that our federal government does with being involved everywhere in the world, and probably spending less to defend us right here at home sometimes than other places in the world. But I still benefit from the protections and the services they provide. You know, I drive down highways and I use bridges and have protections. So I pay my taxes and smile, even when it hurts a little bit.
In Costa Rica, all the houses have fences around them. And if the businesses don't have fences, they have armed security guards that the businesses hire to protect them. And I asked, you know, well, do you not have police protection? And they said, we do, but it takes them so long to get there that you're pretty much on your own. But, I mean, everywhere you went, somebody had hired. Mike got stopped by an armed guard at the shopping center. He was looking in the windows before hours, and this guy comes up with this big old AR-15. Yeah. Can I help you?
Well, in California, you go to, what is it, Safeway, or what's the big grocer out there? There's Ralph's and Safeway or something like that. And there's usually an armed guard standing around the checkout area. I'm really surprised Walmart doesn't have them. And then I was kind of surprised, it was when I was on the sheriff's office, which now is 20-some years ago. I had to go to a training in Garden City, Kansas. And afterward, I figured, well, I'll just go over to the grocery store and get a sandwich for supper or something like that. I went to the grocery store, and they had armed guards standing in there. But Garden City, Kansas is kind of a rough town because of the packing plants and stuff there. I remember California, even when I lived out there, there were a lot of stores that had armed guards, and I'm sure there's probably a lot of stores with armed guards now. Although it's getting so that the stores do less and less with cash and more. But still, yeah. Think of a Walmart store, how much cash goes through that store, how much cash goes out of that store through. It's kind of surprising that they don't. But.
Well, in the schools, anytime you have a school event, they've got hired police officers to be outside. It's a sad tribute.
But we benefit from it, and so we pay our taxes as Christians. We try to be good citizens. We obey the laws of our land, whether we agree with them or not, as long as, the one point where we have to say, you know, if God says to do this and the government says not to, we obey God rather than men. Or if government says don't do this and scriptures say to do it, like don't preach the gospel or don't preach a certain thing and it's in the Bible, well, sorry, I have to obey God on this. You know, do what you have to do to me, but I have to obey God. It's like, you know, Daniel and also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't run away and hide. They just obeyed God and left the rest in God's hands. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego basically said, even if God lets us burn, we're not going to bow down to your image. And so that's what we do. We render to God the things due to God, and to Caesar the things due to Caesar. And as long as we live in this world, in this age, civil governments are needed in order to provide some degree of security and peace and protection from evil, or limiting the evil that's going on in the world. And, you know, our government has been a real blessing. I do sometimes think, of course, this is a little bit more in the area of politics than maybe Bible teaching, but I think there's some truth to that, is that, you know, some of the founders said that our republic depended upon people holding to Christian biblical values. Take that away and it's not going to stand, and I think we're seeing that. As we take that away, you know, our government doesn't work as well. Sad to say, when you take that away, having a dictator who is cruel and insists this is the way it's going to be, if you break it, I mean, that may actually do more to curb some of the evils than just allowing the people to run rampant and do whatever they please. But
freedom is a double-edged sword.
Yeah.
It really is.
We are free, but if we don't use it wisely,
yeah,
then it's... But anyway, so we see how Jesus answered that. Then the Sadducees come, and this is almost to the point of being hilarious, but it's really sad. The Sadducees were a sect of the Jews who were, and often we think of them as liberal because they don't accept certain teachings of the Bible, such as the resurrection, the existence of angels. However, they weren't really necessarily so liberal like liberals today, where they rejected all of Scripture. From what I've learned, the Sadducees were a group that prioritized the first five books of Moses and viewed them as Scripture, and said that everything else was more of a commentary on the first five books of Moses. And their thinking was, you know, the first five books of Moses, it doesn't speak about the resurrection. It doesn't specifically say that God is going to raise the dead. So they did not believe in a bodily resurrection of the dead. And, of course, it does speak about an angel in the garden. However, they didn't really believe in angels either. They were liberal in that sense that they did not accept all the teachings or the doctrines taught in the entire Old Testament, but they were very strict in demanding that you did this, this, and this, you lived in this way, that you followed the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And again, from things I've read, that they were actually cruel and almost brutal to those who did not do so.
Well, how was the hierarchy? I mean,
not really a hierarchy. The kind of like today, that, you know, there are all kinds of different groups of Christians and churches, different denominations with slightly different beliefs.
They weren't part of the government then?
Well, yes and no. They were a part of the Jewish leadership, like the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They were also Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were very strict Jews as well. However, they believed in the resurrection, and they believed in angels and very strict interpretation of the law. However, there were also those who were kind of on the liberal side that didn't view those things, accept those things. The Sadducees were kind of a smaller sect. It was mostly made up of the chief priests. It's kind of amazing to think of, you know, the chief priests don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in angels, but are very strict. So they don't have an afterlife, so everything is for here and now, and their relationship with God here and now. And really no incentive not to take advantage of their situation for their own benefit, because once this life's over, it's over. And where the Pharisees look forward to the resurrection. But they were also very strict in their interpretation of the law, but they also accepted all of scriptures. Another thing that the Pharisees championed the tradition of the elders, the teaching of the rabbis up until now as being something they should follow, where the Sadducees did not. They would just view that, well, this is just more commentary on the first five books of Moses, and all we're really bound to is the first five books of Moses. So here's a group that does not believe in the resurrection. However, in Deuteronomy 25, there is what is called a leveret law. Leveret comes from Latin, I believe it is, and it refers to brother, the law for brothers, which said, and this is the reason it's so important, is because God was giving them, the people of Israel, the land of promise, that this land, their inheritance of the land, was passed down from father to son. And in order to keep that land, that inheritance, it was very important to have sons. In fact, there were some daughters in the Old Testament where there were no sons born, and there were arrangements made for that land to stay, their inheritance to stay within that family through the daughters, because they were kind of an exceptional case that there were no sons. But here you have a group that does not believe in the resurrection, and they come to Jesus with this question based on the leveret law, which is in the Torah, and the resurrection, which, they kind of mocked at those who believed in the resurrection. And then they come with this example. In the Pharisees, so strongly believed in the resurrection that they had discussions, kind of like today, people want to know, when I'm raised up, am I going to know everybody? Or, what are we going to wear? Is my dog going to be there in the resurrection? All kinds of questions about the resurrection. Well, the Pharisees were pretty good about trying to discuss all these things. And there were some kind of common views held among the Jews that were not biblical about the resurrection, that you would be, I think it's in the book of Baruch, which is an apocryphal book. I'm not sure if I'm right there or not. Believe that you were raised up in the same body, you looked the same, you had the same, as when you died, the same features. Some even, well, what kind of clothing are you going to wear? Certainly God wouldn't raise you up naked. And so they believe that you would be wearing the same clothes that you were buried in, which made what you were buried in pretty important to some people. And then after everybody was raised up, everybody would know each other because you'd recognize them, because that's the way that they died. Also, there was kind of a strange belief among some that if you were an Israelite, it didn't matter where you were buried in the world, that you would be raised up in Israel. Even to the point that there were some who talked about kind of this underground tunnel system where, you happen to be away on a journey, you die in Spain, and you're buried in the ground, and your body goes through this underground tunnel, and you're raised up in Israel. So they have this focus on, and also the relationships that you had would be the same. So if I die married to Lonnie, when I raised up, Lonnie's my wife, that these relationships will still be the same. And then after everybody's raised up, everybody sees each other, they know each other, then you would be transformed after that into kind of whatever you really wanted to be. So kind of some strange views that were going around, but of course, talk about strange views, look at the ideas. Even people who are atheists still have some kind of a feeling that there's an afterlife. People who reject Jesus and reject God still think that somehow they're going to go to heaven or a heaven. It's strange, the things that people believe. And you hear of all people talking about how, when they're raised up, they're going to be an angel in heaven looking down. All these kind of strange views that people have. Well, so they come to Jesus at verse 27. Then said some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers." And I think in one of the other accounts it even says among us, as if, you know, they're saying it like it really happened. It sounds like a made-up illustration to me, you know, a hypothetical situation, but, you know, and it's either in Matthew or Mark, I think it's presented as though, you know, there's seven brothers among us, like this actually happened. So he says, "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children." And of course, this happened in the Old Testament with Judah's oldest son dies. He was wicked. God slew him. And so then the duty fell to Onan, his brother, to take his wife, Tamar, and have children. Well, he didn't want to have children. He took her, but he didn't want to have children. So he spilled his seed, as it says. And so God killed him. Well, then it was to fall to the youngest son. Jacob says, "I'm not going to, he's still young. I'm not going to give him, you know, to her or her to him, lest something happen to him." And so he said, "You know, wait until he's grown, and then I'll give you him as wife, that you can raise up a son," which was important because the messianic line was through Judah. Well, she saw it wasn't happening, that he wasn't keeping his word, and she dresses as a prostitute, and Judah takes her himself as a prostitute, and she conceives. And then he's ready to put her to death because she was guilty of adultery, and she should have been faithful, waiting for his youngest son that she wasn't ever going to get. And then she still has his staff and his signet, and so they said, "Well, the man is this person," and then he realizes his sin was greater than hers, and so he doesn't have any sexual intercourse with her again, but she has two sons, Perez and Zerah, and through Perez, the messianic line continues on. But there's a case even before Deuteronomy chapter 25 when this was practiced in order to carry on the dead brother's name. So the first took him, died without children. The second took her as wife. He died childless. Then the third took her in like manner. The seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. And some say, well, good thing. if there's ever a black widow, you know, if seven sons died and had no children, certainly something must be wrong here with this woman, must be killing them in some way. But anyway, so in this example, they all had her as wife, all died childless, and then finally she dies. And he says, verse 33, "Therefore, in the resurrection," which they didn't believe in anyway, "whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." And so they're kind of making fun of the Pharisaical view of, you know, you're in the relationship that you had when you died. And so they said, well, all seven had her as wife. Whose wife is she going to be when they're raised up? And Jesus' answer, again, is really amazing. It teaches us so much. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage.'" And this age is talking about here in this world. We're in this age. We've been in this age ever since, you know, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and we will be in this age until Jesus comes back. So in this age, in this world, people marry and are given in marriage. "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age," so now he's talking about the resurrection, eternal life. And when he says those who are counted worthy Jesus is kind of indicating, you're not counted worthy to them. So those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And so we learn from Jesus' words that there is no marriage in heaven, which means Joseph Smith died for nothing. Joseph Smith, for those of you who don't know, was the founder of Mormonism. And one of the reasons that he was killed was he had multiple wives, wives who in this world were married to other men. He married them in the Mormon church. They hadn't gone and built the temple yet. But he married them so that when in the resurrection, they would be his wives. And even, you know, there's even the thought that in the resurrection, they would have children. Jesus says, there is no marriage in heaven. Well, why is that? Why is there no marriage? And some people might say, well, I love my husband, I love my wife, I want to be married to them in heaven. Well, doesn't mean that, you know, if you're both in heaven, that there will not be, you know, a beautiful relationship between you. But the thing is, we will have a perfect relationship with every believer in heaven. And marriage was instituted by God for companionship in this world and to have children. No one dies in heaven either. So there won't be a need to replenish the earth, to have more to replace those who have died, because no one dies who's in heaven. We live forever in the presence of the Lord. And when we are in the presence of the Lord and the presence of all our fellow believers, it's even far better than being in church together. You know, and I enjoy Bible studies and church services so much because we get to share and to join together in worship. But in heaven, we will all be in perfect fellowship with God and with our fellow believers. And so since there's no death, and we are in some ways like angels, you know, there's a fixed number of angels. God, they don't have children, they have more angels. There's a fixed number of angels, and when we are raised up, there will be a fixed number of believers, all who've trusted in Christ. We are sons of God in the sense that we are his adopted children. We belong to him. We are in perfect communion with God our Father, being sons of the resurrection. And then this is kind of the kicker here, because the Sadducees, I didn't tell you, you know, that's why they were so sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, not believing in the resurrection because they claimed, well, it's not in the first five books of Moses. Then Jesus says, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And so Jesus then goes back to the Pentateuch, to Exodus chapter 3, where is the burning bush account. And there God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, or I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob while they were alive, but I am their God, indicating that they are alive to him. Which really refuted the Sadducees and their denial of the resurrection. What Jesus is saying is, when we die and we become a part of that age to come, we really don't die. We go to be with the Lord. We're, you know, there is a resurrection, because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Kind of like Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, to die is better, because it's to go and to be with Christ. When this life ends, yes, our body is laid in the grave, but our soul goes to be with the Lord. We have that picture in Revelation chapter 7 of all those who are in the presence of the Lamb, who washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, that they are there with the Lamb. And it's also, I think, Revelation chapter 5, where the souls are there and they are praying, you know, how long? And God says a little longer, until the whole number comes in. And so to die is to go and be with the Lord Jesus. And so what Jesus said to Martha, you know, when Lazarus died, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And the one who dies will be, you know, raised up. Let me read it so I get it right. I'm not saying it right. That's,
though he were dead, yet shall he live.
Yeah, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Which is John 11, at verse 25. You know, after, you know, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Which means that though our body may die and lay in the grave, yet our soul lives on in the presence of the Lord. And on the last day, our bodies will be raised up. And, you know, the Bible talks about when Jesus comes back on the last day, he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He's going to bring with him their souls, and their bodies will be raised up, reunited with their souls to be forever with the Lord. And so it's not like when we die, and then we're raised up later. When we die, as believers, we go to be with the Lord, and we continue to live in his presence. It's just our body that's laid in the grave until the last day, which I find very comforting to know that to die is not to go into this, you know, state where...
Purgatory.
Yeah, purgatory, or especially purgatory. But to die is not to be, is not really to be dead and nothing until the day of resurrection, but it is to go to be with the Lord. And on the day of resurrection, it's our bodies will be raised up and reunited with our souls to be forever with the Lord. And so here he puts to shame the Sadducees. He refutes their error from the books that they accepted, which is, let's see how I'm doing on time here.
It's 9:18. So we talked about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but now we talk about the scribes. Are they a subset of those?
Yeah, the scribes were... The name of scribe indicates that they were the ones who wrote and copied scriptures, but they were they probably were the best theologians. They knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, and they were probably the best theologians among the people.
But there were scribes in both sets, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both had scribes.
There may have been, but... we often find them more associated with the Pharisees, and the scribes. They were a lot better theologians than the Sadducees, who rejected angels and rejected the resurrection of the dead. But they were also very good at taking everything back to Scripture. And of course, I guess if I go back to Luke, it would help. And we go back to those last verses. Then some of the scribes answered and said, notice it's some of them, not all of them. Teacher, you have spoken well. In other words, Jesus used, they were amazed at his use of the scriptures to prove that there is a resurrection. I mean, who would think, this shows how important every last detail of the scriptures is, you know, not only, you know, the main points, but even whether it's past tense or present tense or future tense, or which article is used with it, which, you know, pronoun is used, all these things are important. And in this case, if there was, this was in past tense, you know, that God says, I was, or in imperfect tense, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, it would totally change the meaning. I don't really want to go there today, but this becomes very important in the whole discussion of objective justification, is to look carefully at the scriptures, not to pull a part of a sentence out and say, well, this says this, and neglect the rest of the sentence, or to neglect whether it is imperfect, past tense, or present tense, or future tense. And sad to say that many who teach an objective justification in the wrong sense, that God's already declared everybody justified, they do that. They neglect to look at the entire sentence, the context. They neglect to look at, in some cases, this is what God is doing, an imperfect, it's an ongoing action, and they want to make it, what in the Greek is an aorist, a past tense, even more strict than our past tense, because it's at a certain point, one point. And when you change those things, it changes the meaning of scriptures. Well, who'd have thought that you could prove the resurrection of the dead from God's own words spoken at the burning bush? Which, how can you get a better example? Yes. God himself is speaking to Moses. I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. So the scribes, who are the theologians, accept his argument based on the scriptures. And it says, after that, they dared not, I think we're probably talking here about the Sadducees, dared not to question him anymore. In other words, they realize that they're questioning. I don't know if somebody's trying to get a hold of me regarding church. No. Telling me I paid my bill several days ago, and now it's paid. So they didn't want to come to him with any more questions, because Jesus' answer was just astounding. You know, it refuted their whole arguments based on their own scriptures. And then Jesus asks the question, and I think that's this question that he asks is so important. And he said to them, so now that they're done asking questions, he asked them a question. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? And it's kind of helpful to look at this in the Gospel of Matthew, which would be, I'm trying to remember exactly where in Matthew. It's in Mark 12, and the Gospel of Matthew.
22.
You know, in chapter 22 at verse 41. And it's also interesting to note that the scribes, and in the Gospel of Matthew it's placed here, in the Gospel of Luke it comes earlier, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so we see another question asked here when you look at the Gospel of Matthew. And, you know, it's indicating that the scribes, who are Pharisees, ask this question based on the law. And, of course, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you're not going to have other gods beside the true God. You're not going to want to misuse his name. You're going to want to hear his word and worship and honor his name. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to disobey parents. You're not going to kill or hurt or harm or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness against another, or even covet. The passage in Colossians says that we should not covet. It says, which is idolatry. When we are not satisfied with what God gives us and we are looking at other things or other people or other spouses or whatever it might be, it's idolatry because we're not trusting God. We're saying, you know, I want more than what God has given me, what is rightfully given to me by God. I'm not satisfied, which of course is what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They weren't satisfied with all the trees of the garden. They had to eat from the one that God had said, you shall not eat of it or touch it. Or Eve said, you shall not touch it, you shall not eat of it, lest you die.
We all think we deserve a little bit more.
Yeah.
And how much is enough? A little bit more.
Yeah. Always have to have a spare in case something happens.
That's right.
So then at verse 41 in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And this kind of just sheds a little light on what we're reading here in Luke. The question is, who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And then, of course, the rest of this follows. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, which is Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And so here Jesus asks questions to get into the, I guess you could call it the Christology, their doctrine in regard to who the Messiah is. Because the Jews, for the most part, because this is what their leaders taught that the Messiah would just be a man. He would be a great man who would, you know, reestablish the reign of David, you know, the kingdom that David once had over God's people. So he would be a great man, he'd be wise, God would certainly be with him, but he would not be God. Today, the Jews don't believe that Jesus is God. Psalm 110 was regarded by the Jews as messianic. It pointed to the Messiah. After this, the Jews did everything for at least a while, trying to say, no, this is not a messianic psalm anymore, because Jesus showed them what it taught. So in Psalm 110, the Lord, literally the Jehovah or the Yahweh, said to my Lord. So who is David's Lord? "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." I always think of Psalm 2 in regard to this. Psalm 2 is definitely a messianic psalm. It even really says it is a messianic psalm because it talks about the Lord's anointed. The Hebrew word Messiah means anointed, so it'd be the Lord's Messiah. Psalm 2, it says, you know, why the nations rage, the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, which is Yahweh or Jehovah, and against his anointed. Anointed, the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach or Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Then he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord, literally the Jehovah, the Yahweh, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then later it says, to kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So what Jesus here is saying is David in Psalm, and of course this is Psalm 110 that he's referring to, David calls him his Lord. Among the Jewish people, it's a patriarchal system, so who is the ruler? It's the oldest male is the ruler over his family. His younger sons don't rule until dad or grandpa dies. Sometimes that happens even on farms today, you know, where, at least on the smaller farms, where the older one pretty much ruled. The son may work for him, might do most of the work. But it's still, he has to listen to his father until his father dies, then it passes to him. Well, why would David call a son Lord unless he is truly Lord? So he's David's son, that's certain. He, you know, there's all kinds of passages that say he, you know, the seed of David or the son of David is going to be the Messiah. So there's no question that Jesus or the Messiah is to be a son of David. But what Jesus is getting at here, he's not just the son of David, because David calls him Lord. He is the son of God. And of course, Psalm 2 brings that out. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Talking about the Lord's Messiah. And so Jesus is addressing their bad Christology, their bad theology, because they do not understand from the scriptures that the Messiah is to be the son of David and the son of God. Very likely, the Jewish rulers had heard of Jesus' birth and of what happened in Bethlehem. No doubt they knew he was a son of David, because if the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, when all these records were destroyed, the Jews kept very careful records of genealogies. We have a few genealogies in the Bible. Sometimes they're kind of hard to read, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and down through the line. But this was very important to the Jews, because this is how their inheritance was known and their place in Israel was known. And it's also very important because this is how the Messiah's genealogy had to follow through these lines in order to recognize who the Messiah was. And so they had all these records, and so it would have been no problem for them to, if Jesus was not descended from David, they could have disqualified him on the spot and said, you know, you're of a different tribe. You're not, you have no genealogy going back to David. But Jesus was descendant of David through Solomon and down through Joseph on his legal side. So legally he was a descendant of David. And he was a descendant of David through Mary as well, because Mary's genealogy goes back through David through his son Nathan. And so legally and physically, he is a descendant of David. They don't question that. You really never find him questioning the miracles. They accuse him of doing them by Beelzebub, but they don't say he didn't do them. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. No one said that was a hoax. In fact, they wanted to put Lazarus to death to keep the word from spreading. But here Jesus points out David calls the Messiah Lord. How can he be both David's son and David's Lord if he is not God in the flesh? Again, we'll talk about this more next time, but this is really what divides. You know, there are a lot of groups that claim to be Christian, like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They believe he's just a man, a great man, even an example for us, but he's not the Son of God. And if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not a Christian. And so, even though the Mormons keep claiming, oh, we are followers of Christ, we're Christian, well, according to the Bible, no, they're not, because the Bible says, you know, who is the spirit of the Antichrist? He that denies the Son. Or Jesus says, you know, if you don't honor this, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. And if you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. So the Jews, the Muslims, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and we could go on and on with the list. There are even Christian, so-called Christian groups that rank the Father's up here, the Son's here, the Holy Spirit's down here, rank them, and they're denying the truth that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And what's so important about it, if Jesus is not the Son of God, his death is not sufficient payment for the sins of the world. And you and I are still dead in our sins, and all of Christianity is a lie.
What makes it hard is they're good people, and they're so committed to their religion.
Yeah.
And they have huge families, and the whole families are so committed to that religion.
And they have beautiful choirs and sing some beautiful Christian music.
Yeah.
So when I listen to music, oftentimes I will go and look up their background, because you listen to some groups and it's just beautiful Christian music, and you find out they're Mormon. And so sometimes they're taking Christian hymns that, you know, we've all had or known and sung, and do a beautiful rendition of them, which I'm not saying is wrong to listen to that. But at the same time, we need to recognize that they're singing with an entire different meaning. You know, they are looking forward to a resurrection and a worldly kingdom, a resurrection in which there's marriage and having children, and that they can be sons of God like Jesus, and don't recognize Jesus as the eternal Son of God, which is nothing new. Arius, early on in the church, in the, what it would be, about the 3rd century or 4th century, I can't remember the exact date. See, 325 is when they refuted him, so the late 3rd, early 4th century, why Arius was saying that Jesus was, you know, not the eternal Son of God. He was created by God, and then through him, God created everything else. And it in the very first century, there was, you know, this Gnostic views of emanations of God, that God is pure light, and then as you go out, there are reflections of that light. Jesus is much closer, so he's much more like God. We're further out here, and just kind of strange views, which deny the fact that Jesus is equal with the Father, and that the Trinity is three persons, one God.
You know, and I know you feel that burden as a pastor, but that person that led all those people astray, just think of their punishment.
Yeah. And when Jehovah's Witnesses haven't come to my door for a long time that I know of, they've left things at the door, but not knocked to talk to me. But maybe the dog scared them away, I don't know. She's got a pretty deep bark. But when I used to talk to them, I used to try to show them from the Old Testament scriptures, and this works, of course, for the for Jews as well, that there are all these passages in the Old Testament which talk about the Messiah, and he is called Jehovah. I think of, you know, just the one we use around Christmas time a lot, you know, that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is Jehovah God in the flesh. He's not some created being that elevated himself by his holiness to be like God or a son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God.
Yeah. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses go so far as to have their own Bible translation, which changes the to a. Mm-hmm. It removes the definite article, which shows how important every last letter, every yod, every tittle, every last letter is in rightly understanding the Scriptures. Why Bible translations are so important for us, if we're not reading the original, to be able to have a translation that accurately translates the original and doesn't change things. So we'll talk about this a little bit more next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for graciously revealing to us that you are the eternal Son of God, or that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and our only Savior. We pray that you would keep us trusting in him and holding fast to him. We ask this for the sake of his innocent sufferings and death in our stead. Amen.
Is there somebody on the roof?
Yeah.
Sounds like we got creatures up there, yeah. Like squirrels probably.
The phone was going off and I thought we had birds in here.
So are we at 43?
I think we'll talk while we talk about the passage, you know, how does David...
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. So it's 41.
Yeah, we'll kind of review that. There's a few more things to talk about there. And then we'll go on from there into the next chapter. Okay.